I was watching the Discovery Channel the other night, and there are these people, and they chase tornadoes. Have you ever seen them? It seems like a silly hobby, but this guy gets in this like this little Nissan pickup, and he's chasing. I mean, if I was going to be a tornado chaser, I'd drive an SUV. But he's in this little Nissan pickup, and he's driving, and he actually misjudges the path of the tornado, and it gets very, very, very close. And he's got his video camera rolling, and you actually see the truck start to come up off of the ground. And he says in a very excited voice once the tornado passes, "That's the power of God, man. I just felt the power of God." And you know what? He was right. He was right. And when we think about the power of God, we're of course talking about what we would call in theology divine omnipotence. That is, God has all power. Another way to express divine omnipotence is with the use of the term sovereignty. And when we talk about the sovereignty of God, what we're talking about is that God has all power to do whatever He pleases. Now, I find that most people today are willing to acknowledge that God may be sovereign in that He possesses the attribute of sovereignty. But it does seem like not many people are overly excited that He actually exercises that sovereignty. To say that God is sovereign or to say that God is omnipotent is not merely to say that He possesses an attribute by which He may use when He feels like it. To assert that God is sovereign is actually to assert that He sovereignly rules over all things. He exerts His sovereignty. He exercises His sovereignty so that there is nothing in this world which is not under the sovereign control of God. And tonight what we're going to do is we're going to look at a number of headings under omnipotence. And of course, a number of these passages that we're going to look at will overlap because the Bible doesn't talk in nice, neat, systematic theological categories all the time. But some of these passages we'll end up referring to more than once. But I would like you to begin by turning to Psalm 62. Psalm 62, divine power is one of those things that if you were to start marking every place that you noticed God's strength, God's power, God's will, anything like that, you start to realize that it is all over the Bible on virtually every single page in one way or another. And that's why B.B. Warfield said that when you say the sovereignty of God, you've just said God. It's on every page of your Bible. And so the psalmist in many places celebrates the strength, the power of God. But it's Psalm 62:11 that the psalmist makes the comment. He says, "Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God." When we talk about omnipotence, what we're talking about is a power that is not just, as it were, something that God has and that people have and that the devil has and that angels have and so forth. What we're talking about is just like we saw that existence belongs to God and that apart from Him, nothing exists. So power belongs to God. All power belongs to God. Any power that is exerted by rational creatures is simply in one way or another an exhibition of the power of God. It is ultimately all His power. Power belongs to the Lord. Psalm 103. Psalm In Psalm 103, which is a great psalm all the way through, the psalmist gets down to the end and he says in verse 19, "The Lord," or Yahweh, "has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty," or His kingdom, "rules over all." And in that one verse, the psalmist affirms two related truths. One is that God has established His throne in the heavens. And the image there, don't think for a moment that what that means for the psalmist is that God has a throne, it's way off in the distance in heaven somewhere, and He sits on that throne, He's not really involved in the affairs of men. When He says He's established His throne, the idea is that that throne is the symbol of God's divine power and divine kingdom. It is the symbol of God's kingship. And then the psalmist says in a parallel line, "and His sovereignty rules over all." And so again, you have a comprehensive, absolute statement regarding the power, the sovereignty, the kingship of God. Jeremiah chapter 33. Jeremiah 33. Let's see. I hate it when I do this. Maybe it's got to be 32. Yeah, look at chapter 32. Jeremiah 32. This is one of those scriptures we've turned into a song. "Ah, Lord God, behold, You have made the heavens and the earth," notice the language, "by Your great power and by Your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for You." Now, again, we have this tremendous statement by the prophet. But if we go over it too quickly, we don't end up soaking in the strength of the text, as it were. Notice Jeremiah says two things that are related. He says, "You've made the heavens and the earth," notice, "by Your great power and by Your outstretched arm." For the biblical worldview, God's arm is the symbol of His power. To stretch out His arm is to exert His power. And so Jeremiah says, God made the heavens and the earth, and He did so by His great power. Another way to say that is by His outstretched arm. And so the idea is this God of absolute, unlimited power. And then Jeremiah says, nothing is too difficult for You. In other words, there is nothing that exceeds Your ability. There's nothing that is beyond the power of Your outstretched arm. You have the power to do absolutely everything. In one sense, if you take this text in relation to creation, it does not the creation itself give us an exposition of the divine omnipotence of God? Now, Jeremiah speaks in terms of God exerting His power, and we're going to see later that that is not, don't think of that as some sort of Herculean effort on God's part to, that He's really trying hard to make the world and He finally succeeds, because you turn around and read the creation accounts and He stretches out His arm, He demonstrates His great power. How? By simply saying the words. And so by simply saying the words, you have the demonstration of divine omnipotence in creation. It really is a remarkable thing. In the same chapter, verses 26 and 27, Jeremiah reiterates the same thing. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am Yahweh, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for Me?" And the implied answer is, of course, what? No, nothing is too difficult for God. The only way you could ever say that about somebody, is anything too difficult for you, is if that person had absolute, unlimited, exhaustive, comprehensive power. And that's what God has. Luke 1:37, you remember, you don't need to turn there. It's where the angel tells Mary that she's going to be pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And the angel says that there is nothing that is impossible with God. Again, it's one of those verses. You know what? We sing little songs about it. We say nothing's impossible with God. But we don't actually take into account the full implication of what it means to say that there's nothing that's impossible. There's nothing that's too hard, and there's nothing that's impossible with God. In other words, if God so wills it, it is done. And we look at tasks, we look at events, we look at chores or jobs, things to do, and there are times where we feel absolutely overwhelmed. We feel the limitation of our own abilities, right? And so I start this week out and I'm thinking, oh my goodness, I've got Wednesday night, and then I've got three retreat sermons that I haven't started, and they canceled January 19th. So Vic says, well, what were you going to do? And I was going to wait till the week of the 19th, obviously. So I got three retreat sermons. And then on top of that, Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, in Hebrews, no less. And Hebrews is this incredibly exegetically challenging book that's absolutely marvelous, but yet is very absorbing, very time consuming. At the beginning of the week, I'm thinking, how in the world am I going to do this? Right? So you feel that, right? You feel that overwhelmed sense sometimes. How in the world am I going to be able to do that? God has never said ever, ever, ever in all of eternity, how am I going to do this? He has never said, how am I going to get this done? He's never said, this is so hard. He's never said, this is going to take a lot of thought on how to accomplish this. God doesn't struggle with those things. He is absolute, comprehensive, all-inclusive in His power, so that He has supreme and absolute power. Look over at Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19. By the way, even though the Bible is replete with the power of God, you want to see a book that's replete with the power of God, read the book of the Revelation. Absolutely filled with the power of God. And here in Revelation 19:6, we read these words. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Now, it is no accident that John would record this heavenly declaration. You get the feeling of how loud this was, right? The sound of many waters. Think of the crashing of the waves at the ocean, or at some fall somewhere. The many waters, the thunder, the peals of thunder. This is reverberating declaration. It's the kind of declaration that you not only hear but you feel. All right, and it's appropriate that the declaration would be made in such overwhelmingly powerful terms, because the declaration is Hallelujah, which is one of two words that come from Hebrew Bible that are never translated. Hallel is the word for praise. The ending, Yah, is the shortened form for Yahweh. Hallelujah means praise Yahweh. Most translations, in fact, that word just goes right over into virtually every language. Hallelujah. Praise to Yahweh, the Lord, Kurios there, bringing over the concept from the Old Testament of Adon or Adonai, which of course is the one of sovereign supreme one, the Lord God. And then here's the phrase, the Almighty. The Almighty. Now, that particular terminology also comes to us from Hebrew Bible, from one of God's divine names, El Shaddai. So when the translators of the Old Testament into Greek were looking for a good word to kind of communicate this idea of God's power, El Shaddai, right, God Almighty, they came up with a term that means Almighty One. And so that comes straight over into our language so that we refer to God as the Almighty. But do we really actually understand what we're saying when we attribute to God almightiness? All might belongs to God. And that's not where they stop either. Hallelujah, the Lord God, the Almighty, reigns. And so the Bible over and over and over again talks about and demonstrates and gives us illustration and example of the power of God. And so you're reading along, and even though power words may not be used, you read and it's everywhere. And so there's the children of Israel at the Red Sea. And what does God do? God actually exerts his power in order to cause the sea to split so that there's walls on both sides so that the children of Israel can pass through safely on dry ground. And then God drowns Pharaoh's army after the Israelites pass through. Demonstration of God's power. Creation, demonstration of God's power. Over and over and over again, you get these power demonstrations by God, reminding God's people that He is the Almighty God. He is the God of supreme and absolute power. Now, James Pettigrew Boyce, who was one of the original founders of the Southern Baptist Convention, in his book, An Abstract of Theology, that's what it's called, John. Very, very good little handbook on theology. If you want to see what Southern Baptists originally believed, by the way, that's a great book to take a look at. But James Boyce defines omnipotence like this: power in God may be defined to be the effective energy inherent in his nature by which he's able to do all things. The exercise of that power is dependent upon his will or purpose and is limited not by what he can do, but by what he chooses to do. That is a great statement on the power of God. Now, that leads us, that definition leads us to another element of omnipotence. And that is, not only does God have all power or supreme power, absolute power, but God also has supreme and absolute will. Notice very clearly that there's a connection between the power of God and the will of God. The power of God is not limited by what he can do. It is limited by what he chooses to do. Okay. Now, if you turn in your Bibles over to Job 42, you might remember this famous chapter. I love the book of Job, and I love the dialogues that go on in the book of Job. You might remember that Job is basically defending himself. One of the old Puritans one time said, you've heard of the patience of Job. Indeed, we could equally talk about the impatience of Job. You read the book of Job, and Job has a fundamental dilemma. And that fundamental dilemma is this: I didn't do anything to deserve this. And what I would really, really like is to be able to get an explanation from God. What I would really, really like is to be able to get God into court face to face and make my case. But the fundamental dilemma is, how in the world can you drag God into court? That's Job's dilemma. Job makes comments throughout the whole book. Even if I could make my case, who defies him without harm? Even if I could make my case, I am but man. He is God. So Job is aware of the godness of God, but he's not aware of the godness of God in the way that God wants him to be aware of the godness of God. He's aware of the godness of God insofar as he realizes that it stymies his own case before the Almighty. But what he doesn't realize is that the godness of God means that there are certain roles in the world, and our role is not to harp against God's power, but to submit to it. And so God speaks, and God speaks in Job 38, and he asks Job a bunch of questions that Job can't answer. And Job knows he can't answer. And Job's response is that I put my hand over my mouth. I repent in dust and ashes. There is something that is absolutely freeing about being able to say, you know what? God is God. I'm not. I put my hand over my mouth and I leave it there. That's a good theodicy. We talk about theodicy, we're talking about the justification of God, the justification of his ways, why God does what he does. The theodicy of God in the book of Job is that God's God. By the way, Paul will appeal to the same theodicy in Romans chapter 9. Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? In a real sense, you know, you remember the little when I was a kid and my mom became a Christian, she used to stick these Christian magnets all over our refrigerator, like all kinds of, you know, all of the Christian magnets. And there was one that said, God said it. I believe it. That settles it. Job's theology, when he gets down to the end, goes like this. God said it. God's done it. That settles it. I don't even fit into the equation. There's no part of I believe it that even has to be qualified. God said it. God's done it. That settles it, period. And so in Job 42, after God gives him his theological spanking, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And Job goes on and he says, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, he's talking about himself. Therefore, I've declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Now, I know you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. That is absolute supreme will. Job comes to the acknowledgement, not based on his own theoretical doctrine at this point. He comes to this adamant conclusion on the basis of what God has just finished telling him. I know you can do all things, which is just another way of saying there's nothing too difficult for God. Nothing is impossible with God. And whatever God wills, he does. And then Job turns around and says, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. In fact, even in the whole in the overall theology of the book of Job, I would mildly suggest that when God talks about putting the hook in Leviathan's mouth and drawing him wherever he wills, that that is an allusion to Satan. And that the whole first two chapters are not some wager that are initiated by the devil, but rather it was God himself putting the hook into the jaw of Job's adversary, leading him exactly where he wanted him to go. And I would remind you that it was God who originally said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" The devil didn't come into God's presence and say, "Hey, what about Job?" God says, "Have you considered?" Hook in the mouth and drew him wherever he willed. So the devil is God's devil, and the plan was God's plan. And Job says, "No purpose of yours can be thwarted." In other words, whatever God wills to do, he does. Period. Psalm 33. Psalm 33. If you start at verse 6, you see the power of God. "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded. It stood fast." Now here, the Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations, frustrates the plans of the people. "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation." And so the psalmist celebrates in Psalm 33 the fact that nations make plans, the peoples make plans, and you know what? God nullifies those plans, thwarts those plans, turns those plans whatever direction he wants. Why? Because the counsel of the Lord stands forever. And when you talk about the counsel of the Lord, you're talking about that which God has willed. That which God has willed is that which God has planned. That which God plans is his purpose, his counsel, his decree. And notice the plans of his heart from generation to generation. In other words, the nations might rage. People may try to thwart what God is doing. But the fact of the matter is that not even a nation can thwart the purpose or counsel of God. If you start to get a hold of these passages and these truths, it absolutely can change the way that you view life. Many years ago now, I want to say 17 years ago, I had just come to embrace the sovereignty of God. Now, I would have said before that time that I believed in the sovereignty of God. I believed that God was omnipotent, but I believed it as a theoretical, theological proposition, not as a day-in, day-out reality. Okay? The sovereignty of God as a theoretical, theological proposition held out in abstraction will never do your soul any good. It has to become reality. And so I remember I had read Arthur W. Pink, The Sovereignty of God. Great book. If you haven't read it, read it. Pink will absolutely convince you with scripture that God is absolutely sovereign. I'd read that. I'd read Piper's Desiring God. And I was starting to see the sovereignty of God everywhere. And my sister tells me that she's engaged to this guy who I thought was an absolute, complete jerk and bozo and buffoon and idiot. And you can fill in all the other words that you want. And I was right. Okay. So you know what I start doing every morning? This is on. Never send this to my sister or my parents, all right? And if any of you give it to them, I'll be really upset with you. I started praying Psalm 33, 10 and 11. It's like, Lord, they're engaged. They've made plans. If you can thwart the plans of nations, you can thwart their plans. Lord, you're sovereign. Your counsel stands. Make them disappear. And then I had a number of suggestions for God on how to do that very thing. But Psalm 33, 10, I need to resurrect this prayer because it's good for many things. But you look at this and you start to realize, man, this, I can pray this because this is how God is. Now, God's not bound or obligated to take my silly suggestions, but you know what? God did, thwarted their plans, brought it to pass in a way that I could have never conceived. God didn't take any of my suggestions. He did it His own way. But you know what? Having that idea that, you know what? God is not a gentleman who is sitting there at a distance honoring my sister's free will or Bozo's free will. He is the God who can intervene and thwart their plans. Pray that for your kids. You can pray that with the confidence that God's counsel stands firm forever. The psalmist goes on, Psalm 115. You should know this one. One of my favorites. She didn't marry him, so that's good. Psalm 115, verse 3. This is one of those texts that you get really excited about. But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. That's one of those texts that is comprehensive. It's unlimited. Now, the psalmist says it a little different in Psalm 135. Keep your finger there in 115. And in verse 7, the psalmist says it's similar, but there's a nuanced difference. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does. In heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deeps. Now, by the way, that second line, in heaven, in earth, that's a comprehensive, all-inclusive statement. In other words, whatever God pleases, He does, wherever He pleases. All right. Now, the Psalm 115:3, whatever He does, whatever He pleases, Psalm 135, whatever He pleases, He does. Absolute will. There is not a single person in this room who could actually say, whatever I please, I do. There is not a single person in this room who could actually make that assertion. Now, people try to live like that, but all of a sudden they realize that they're hemmed in by reality. There are things that inhibit their the doing of what pleases them. Now, the glorious thing about God is, what does God please to do? Well, God pleases to do that which brings Him glory. God pleases to do that which is holy and wise and good. And so what God delights in, what pleases God is always good. It's not as if you have an arbitrary, capricious God who says, today, because I please to do this, I'm going to make righteousness unrighteousness. God will never do that. Because God is always consistent with His own nature. And so God is righteous, and God desires what pleases God is always holy and just and good. All right. But notice the way the psalmist put that. Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16. In verse 9. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And so what you have is you've got man's will and you've got God's will. And man makes his plans according to his own will. And it's good to make plans. The Bible is filled with admonitions for us to make plans. But the fact is that you have man's will who makes his plans, but then at the end of the day, it's God who directs the steps. It's God who sovereignly works through man's plans, overrides man's plans, does whatever he wants in the directing of man's steps. And so I would suggest that if we were to take a little poll, there are many of you who are in situations that you would have never, ever planned for yourself. Right? I look at the Olivers. Here they are teaching school. Okay. Who would have thought? Right? Who would have thought? So we make our plans, we get our day timers, we fill it out. We have our 1-year plan, our 5-year plan, our 10-year plan, if we're long range planners. And we've got all of the stuff that we think we want to do, that we want to be. And there we are. And we think that we're really something because we got it all in a Palm Pilot. God says, go ahead and make your plans. I'm going to direct your steps. I will direct your steps. Proverbs 22 or 21. Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Now, why do you think Solomon uses the imagery of the king? Why not just say man's heart? It's like a channel of water in the Lord's hands. Why the king? Powerful man. The most powerful men on earth were kings. And in fact, kings could do whatever they wanted. Back in the days when monarchies really were monarchies, you could do whatever you wanted and nobody could say anything about it. And in fact, if they did say anything about it, you could just have them killed too. And so here you take the symbol of the most powerful person in the world, the king, and Solomon says, you know what, the king's heart, you know what it is? It's just a channel of water in the Lord's hands, and the Lord turns it wherever he wills. And so if he wants the king to go that way, he just closes that gate on the irrigation ditch and opens that gate. He just turns it. And of course, you actually see this, by the way, in Kings and Chronicles a number of times, right? Where God actually leads kings in righteousness, and he also directs kings in foolishness. I would remind you that Rehoboam's decision to follow his snotty-nosed peers that he grew up with on how to treat the people and regarding taxation, that he followed their counsel. And you know what? The Bible tells us that it was of the Lord. God did it. You see over and over again, God's sovereign rule over kings. Look at Nebuchadnezzar. There's a grand demonstration of the sovereignty of God over somebody who thought he was all that and a little bit more. And so here's God, and he says, here's how it works. The most powerful people in the world, their heart, their decision-making faculty is in my hand. And I turn it wherever I please. Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. verse 24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, just as I have intended, the word there, New American Standard could have done a better job, just as I have thought, or even just as I've desired, so it has happened, and just as I have planned, so it will stand, period. Then notice verse 27, for the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? As for his outstretched hand, who can turn it back? God's going to do with Assyria as God wants to do. His plans, his thoughts, his desires are going to stand. There's nobody that's going to be able to thwart it. And then God, this is imagery that's going to be used again. Once I stretch out my hand, who can turn it back? In other words, once I exert my power to perform the task, who is big enough to turn my hand back? You know the illustration because we've looked at these texts before, but one of the ways to actually thwart your 2-year-old's plan of messing with the stereo for the third time is when they stretch out the hand, what do you do? What should you do? Slap it. Whack it. Right? And what do? They pull it back. You've thwarted the plan. Now, every once in a while, you get some, like I've had, and they sit there and go, okay, that hurt, but let's try it again. And so what do? You don't go, wow, what determination. I must succumb to his will. No parent says that. No parent says, I'm hindering his purpose. Okay? They stretch the hand out and you whack it again, but this time you do what? You do it harder, right? You do it harder. And you know what? If they are foolish enough to extend their hand a third time, you really make it smart. I remember one of my boys was, we were having this battle of the wills. That's what you could call it, right? Parents. And after about the third time, I thought, this kid's not going to learn. And so I took his hand and I turned it over. And I smacked him on the palm. And you know what? The palm turned red and he cried. But guess what? I thwarted his will. God says, when I stretch out my hand, who has a big enough whacker to turn my hand back? Who's big enough to slap my hand and tell me no? The answer is nobody. Once God intends, once God purposes, once God plans, that plan stands and nobody can thwart it or turn it back. Isaiah 43. Verse 13, God says, even from eternity, I am he, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? Once I do something, who can veto it? Who's big enough to tell me I can't do it? Who is strong enough to turn back my decisions, to reverse my decisions? The answer is nobody, because he is the eternal, sovereign God who does exactly what he pleases. Chapter 45. Verse 7. God says, he's speaking about himself, even back up to verse 5, I am Yahweh, there is no other besides me, there is no God, I will gird you, speaking of Cyrus, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there's no one beside me, I am Yahweh, there is no other. Now notice how he describes himself, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing shalom and creating ra'ah. Now, the reason I tell you what the Hebrew words are is because the New American Standard, I'm sure with many other translations, wants to soften the blow of the term ra'ah, and so they translate it calamity. Okay? Now, calamity. To me, it's a relatively weak word. Now, to be honest with you, most evangelicals don't want to attribute to God his creating even calamity. But when I think of calamity, I don't usually think of evil. And yet the term ra'ah means evil. It actually is the antithesis to shalom. Shalom is a sense of inherent goodness, wellness, and wholeness. Ra'ah is the opposite of that. That which is contrary to the good. Now, by the way, if you have a fundamental struggle, we're going to get to God and evil later. But notice it is God's will that brings about both darkness and light, both shalom and ra'ah. It is God who wills these things. And when you get to Lamentations, for instance, read Lamentations chapter 3 very carefully. And what you find is that even though God's heart is not in afflicting his people, the conclusion at the end of the chapter in Lamentations 3 is that it is from the mouth of the Lord that both good and evil go forth. In other words, if you read Jeremiah's lamentation in Lamentations chapter 3, what you realize is that God is absolutely sovereign even over the bad stuff. And so he has absolute will, but it's not just absolute will in the sense of doing that which we perceive to be good, or which we perceive to be a blessing, or which we perceive to be shalom. It is absolute will over absolutely everything. It's comprehensive. Isaiah chapter 46. In verse 9, God says, "Remember the former things long past. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me." And notice this, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, "My purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it." Now, certainly Isaiah 45 fits into a historical context, but notice what God is saying in Isaiah 45. God is appealing to the fact that because he is the unique sovereign Lord, he actually declares the end from the beginning. Why? Because he's planned it. Now, whatever the actual meaning of calling a bird of prey from the east, my sense is that what you have in these two lines is a declaration of the extensiveness of God's sovereign purpose. Whether it is actually bringing a bird of prey from the east or raising up a king like Cyrus, the man of his own purpose, the fact is that God's plans, God's purposes, God's will is going to stand, period. Whatever he wills is as good as done. Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. This is Nebuchadnezzar's confession of faith. You remember what happens, right? God basically makes Nebuchadnezzar insane. For what reason? He would not acknowledge the sovereignty of God. He would not acknowledge it. Verse 34, "But at the end of that period, the period of his insanity, where his nails grew and his hair grew, He lived like an animal. I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes toward heaven and my reason returned to me. It just dawned on me. Notice the order of that. We would say, my reason returned to me and I lifted my eyes to heaven. Nebuchadnezzar says, I lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, what have you done? And notice those two middle lines in verse 36. He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. God's will is supreme and it is absolute, which means that it is not contingent on our will. This is, in my estimation, not only the grievous error of open theism, but it is also the grievous error of Arminianism. And that is, the will of God is made to be dependent upon, contingent upon, the will of man. And yet the biblical testimony over and over and over again is that God always does what He wills and that His will is supreme over the will of the inhabitants in heaven and on earth. That means that His will is sovereign and supreme over the will of Satan and the demonic world and elect angels and all of His rational creatures and also all of the animal kingdom. You could read this in Psalm 104. We'll get to it when we cover the providence of God. But who is it that actually brings the lion out of its lair and feeds him in the night? It's God. Who is the one who actually provides the food and brings the animals out to feed? It's God. He's sovereign over all of His creatures. His will is extended over every single microcosmic molecule and what are the really tiny things called? Microbes. I don't know if there's anything smaller than a microbe, but if there is, God's sovereign over that too. Now, finally, one last text under God's absolute and supreme will, Romans chapter 9. Years ago, maybe about Thanksgiving of 1991, we were having Thanksgiving at out where my grandparents lived, and I have a cousin by marriage. He's a very fine Christian man that loves the Lord, no doubt. And he and I were engaging in our usual Thanksgiving Day theological debate. And we were debating the issue of election and free will. And I did what anybody debating the subject should do. I took him to Romans chapter 9. And what I did is I purposely stopped before each rhetorical question. And as I stopped before each rhetorical question, do you know what he inevitably did? Ask the rhetorical question. At which point I was able to say, glad you asked. That's exactly what Paul says in the next verse. And as we got down through the end of Romans chapter 9, you know what he could say? Nothing. Nothing. Because Romans chapter 9 is the most clear, overwhelming passage regarding the sovereignty of God in election and the will of man that exists anywhere in the Bible. There are a lot of great texts that deal with these subjects, but none like Romans chapter 9. Now notice, in relationship to God's absolute will, we'll start in verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. Now let me just say something very quickly. None of these rhetorical questions would make sense if Paul's understanding of divine sovereignty and human freedom were consistent with an Arminian understanding of divine sovereignty and human freedom. The Arminian, based on his position regarding sovereignty and freedom, doesn't have a problem with God seeming to be unjust. It is perfectly just because God does what he does in response to what man does. And so from his perspective, there is no reason to even ask the question, there is no injustice with God, is there? The rhetorical questions only make sense in light of a sovereign God whose will is supreme over men. There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Notice the argument. There's no injustice with God, is there? No. And here's the proof. He shows mercy to whom he shows mercy, and compassion to whom he shows compassion. Well, is that actually satisfying to us in wrestling with a sense of, well, how could God love one and hate the other? That's what this is in response to. That doesn't satisfy the antagonism and opposition of man. But it's Paul's answer. There's no injustice with God. God never does that which is unjust. He sovereignly exercises mercy on whom he shows mercy and compassion on whom he shows compassion. Notice verse 16. So then, here's Paul's conclusion. It does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. That statement right there, standing all by itself, should put an end to the argument once and for all. Paul says it does not depend. What does not depend? Mercy, God's mercy and compassion does not depend on the man who wills. It does not depend on the man who runs. That is, the man who exerts effort. But on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me, then why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? What is the expected answer to the last question? Who resists his will? Nobody. Then he says, on the contrary, who are you, O man? We've been talking about the dignity of man. Right here, the O man is like O man, like O little man. Who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? Does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? The Bible teaches, unapologetically, by the way, without making excuses or exceptions, that God has supreme and absolute will. The Children's Catechism asks, what can God do? God can and does all his holy will. Now, if that scares you, it shouldn't, because remember, God is holy, he's just, he's good, he's wise. You want somebody like that in control, right? As much as we may resist the notion of divine sovereignty. Even Jonathan Edwards, by the way, in his memoirs, said, I hated the doctrine of divine sovereignty. But then God did something where the doctrine became exceedingly sweet to him. But even in the midst of us hating it and resisting it and kicking against it and spitting at it and saying, I don't like it, I don't believe it, the fact of the matter is at the end of the day, you want somebody who is in absolute control, who is holy and wise and good. The question is, can you trust a God like that? That's what divine sovereignty, that's why it's revealed in Scripture. It's not to make us go, I hate that. Why does God do it like that? I'm going to be the first piece of clay in all of the creation of clay to assert my own rights and to pick it against the potter. God says, why do that? You really think you could do a better job? God reveals divine sovereignty. God reveals His absolute power. God reveals His supreme and absolute will so that we would trust Him. Knowing that whatever my God ordains is right. When you come to see this doctrine not as your enemy, but as your friend, it will bring you more comfort than you could ever, ever imagine. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are the sovereign God who rules over all of the earth. We thank You that none of us here can resist Your will. None of us here can thwart Your purposes. And Father, we pray that a vision of You and Your sovereignty and Your omnipotence would fuel our prayer life with a great confidence like never before and would feed our faith. Father, may we learn what it is to trust in You with all of our heart, lean not on our own understanding, and all of our ways acknowledge You, and then watch You make our paths straight because You are the sovereign God who's working out all things for our good. Father, thank You. Thank You that You indeed are seated on Your throne. In Jesus' name, amen.